We're continuing in Acts. We're in chapter 25, verse 1. Briefly, in our previous lesson, remember Paul for 2 years had been under Governor Felix, and he and his wife, a Jewish woman, I guess it was Drusilla or something, she heard testimony from Paul, both of them, and they found it interesting to the point that the governor got convicted and his conscience disturbed him. And he would send Paul away, but he'd call on him at other times. But at the same time, he was hoping for bribes that Paul would pay him. Most of these people were crooked, and most of the Roman world and the systems moved and lived politically by bribes and money. And so he would have the Jews on one hand trying to bribe him to do things, and he would hopefully want Paul to offer him something else so he could slightly pervert justice for money is what was going on. And Paul did not do this. The reason he would have believed that Paul had the means was he would have known about Paul's travels and that Paul had collected large sums of money through many of the Gentile churches to take down to Jerusalem. And so he may have assumed, like people do today, and rightly so, that many of these religious leaders today merchandise professing Christians and stupid people and foolish people who are greedy. The other word, they call it prosperity, but it's nothing but materialistic greed. And they merchandise and make money off of this. So him thinking like a man of the world, he would assume that Paul had access to a lot of money if they brought all this money down to give to the poor Christians and Jews in Jerusalem. But he found out after 2 years that Paul had no intentions of bribing him for any reason. Basically, Paul had his trump card. He was a Roman citizen. And he knew ultimately that whoever the Roman governor was, they would have to be very careful how he handled him, because they would not want to get him back to Rome, that he was mishandled as a Roman citizen with influence among many Christians and many people throughout those areas. So Paul was sort of well known, and they would not have wanted trouble unnecessary, but they were always after money. But he did not get none from Paul, so Felix kept him confined, and it went on for a period of almost 2 years. As we've said before, he had access to his friends. They could come, and they would bring things for him, and he may have even had the ability to travel around in the city with a Roman soldier with him. It depended on who you were and what your status was and how much they trusted you. It appears the governor trusted Paul enough to know that he wasn't going to run off nowhere, that he was an honest person, and so he was able to give him more freedom, and he was still hoping that Paul would visit his friends and collect some money and bribe him, but it did not happen. And so he left him there to please the Jews is what he did. Instead of making a final decision, he decided to let the next governor come in to handle this. And he was most likely bribed by the Jews to keep him there and not make a judgment on him, since it wasn't going to be in their favor. They were hoping that the next governor may be more accommodating to them. So this is the situation we're in. Now we're down to 25 verse 1. Festus, he was the new governor. He had arrived in the province. This would have been mostly Judea and parts of other little areas, but he would have been the Roman representative and the chief political person in the whole area, since Rome was ruling, and Judea with Syria and others were provinces and conquered people also under them. So this was who the main leader would be. So when he'd come up to Jerusalem, 3 days later, after he arrived in the province, he went to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Remember, Caesarea was on the coast. It was a Roman city. This was the Roman stronghold in the province. This is where the ships came in. This is where the soldiers and the Roman authorities traveled back and forth and things were brought in. So it was more of a Roman city than a Jewish city. And so this would have been where he had his palace and his main soldiers and so forth. Everything would have been sent out from Caesarea. But he went to Jerusalem because that was the center of Judea. That's where the religious leaders would be that he would have to deal with. That's where the Jewish leaders would be. Even King Herod of Agrippa would send his representatives. He had his own palace and area in Jerusalem. So that was the Jewish center and the main population center of the whole area. And this is where, at times, the governor would go back and forth. Sometimes he would stay at Caesarea when things weren't very busy. He'd go back there. But when he had to take care of business and governmental affairs and judgments, he would come into Jerusalem. He had his own, remember we've seen the garrison that Paul was taken to protect it from the mob. And verse 2, the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews, they brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, verse 3, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem at this time, but they were setting an ambush to kill him on the way. It appears the Jews have not given up. Remember, they had previously done this before. This was one of the reasons that Paul, under heavy guards, 200 soldiers or more, was taken to Caesarea. The Jews had already plotted to kill him. They had 40 men under a vow to kill him. So they did not give up. They wanted Paul dead at all expense. They were not honest people, as many religious leaders are not, most of them, as we're finding today, the same as they were back then. They were corrupt people under the power of the devil. It was just a system, much of it. So the chief priests and the leading elders, they brought new charges. They had 2 years to think about all of this. That shows you their malice and their ill will toward Paul. They were determined to kill him. He had done so much damage to their system. He was their star. He was their golden boy, going throughout arresting the Christians and having some put to death and thrown in jail and persecuted. He was the one who got special orders from the high priest himself to do this, and now all of a sudden they consider him a traitor. Now he's become one of these people they wanted to deal with, this way they called the sect or the way, W-A-Y, it was the way of the Nazarene. It was the way of this Jesus whom they considered a false prophet and a false Messiah. So this was why they were so angry. He was the worst person from their perspective that could turn on them and then defend and become a major leader of this Christian group. They were looking at this. They were considering this, that this man not only betrayed them and turned against them, he probably had more influence and bringing more people and causing the Christian way to grow than any of them. So you can see why their hatred would be so intense. And we always forget, too, that there was a spiritual side. There was the demonic force behind this. Evil princes, evil demons were inspiring them to destroy Paul. They saw what he was doing to the kingdom of darkness, and they did not like it. So apart from God's protection and his prayers and him being very careful to follow the Lord, otherwise they may have succeeded in doing what they want. But God's restraining hand, because of his own power and insight, and because he moves his own to intercede and pray, there was much that goes on in the spirit realm. And we see that Paul was delivered from death on several occasions, had not God intervened miraculously and moved through certain providential things, Paul would not have lived that long. So it was still going on. And we see this thing that Paul tells us later, that he was given a stake in the flesh. The word is not thorn. When people think of thorn, they think of a little thing under a rose, one of those little things. The word is stake, and it meant a piece of wood. We would say a long piece of wood driven into his side. So it meant it occupied his thinking, and it was a painful thing. It was not just a thorn in him that irritated him. And the scripture says, and Paul tells us, that Christ gave it to him because of his great revelations he was receiving and great revelations that he would receive. There would be the tendency for him to become proud and arrogant, and then he would have to come under the condemnation of God, in a sense, to keep him in his place. And Paul, finally, after he sought the Lord 3 times intensely about this, when he saw the wisdom of what Christ was doing, he said he would glory in his infirmity. But it's believed part of this stake, part of this conflict he received, was intense demonic persecution that was not normal for even a normal Christian. Even the other apostles, they lived at peace for many years in Jerusalem. Most of them lived up until the destruction of Jerusalem, 30, 40 years without intense persecution. They had spells where they were arrested, beaten, and things died down. But in Paul's case, it appears that there was a demonic spirit sent to buffet him and to attack him, and God used it See, God's way is he can use the wicked for his own purposes, and then he restrains them when he sees fit to do it. As we've seen through history in the Old Testament, God punished Israel often by sending a wicked nation against them. God uses plagues. God uses earthquakes. He can use nature. He uses war, pestilence. Even in Job and even in the portions of the Bible and Psalms, it speaks of these as being God's weapons. In his providence, God can use what he pleases and whom he pleases. And yet, he can use them to bring about his purposes, even though the weapons he uses and the people could be evil. So these people were inspired by the devil, and they were seeking to destroy Paul. So Christ took it as, no, I will use it to strengthen Paul, and then I may be able to give him and trust him with greater revelation what he's going to do in this kingdom. And as we look back, we see that Paul wrote most of the New Testament, that Paul, in the first 10 years, his influence and those under him did more to double and triple the number of true Christians, more so than the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem, the original, the 12 there. He had greater in it, but this was God's will. As he himself said, he was given abundant grace. He was given more strength and ability, but the thorn or the stake in the flesh was something that Christ saw he needed to keep him from coming under pride and condemnation, and God hath discarded him and not be able to use him properly. And so when Paul saw this and had the wisdom, he gladly said, I rejoice in my infirmities, and I receive this, that the power of Christ will rest upon me. So the same situation had come about, full circle. They are constantly trying to destroy Paul, the Jews are. They have to be clever not to openly defy the Roman governor, because there would be great consequences for this. Therefore, they often hired questionable people and people they could trust, because they did not want to be associated when it happened, because they knew that they themselves could be brought to trial and put to death if they had defied the Roman leadership. It would have not been the first time that the Romans had subdued the Jews for their rebellions. They were considered even then a rebellious people, and many of the Caesars before and later despised them for this. The Jews were an arrogant people and a stubborn people, and they were an ungodly people. And see, that's why they brought so much on them. The hypocrite receives the greater damnation. The hypocrite is one who plays the game and acts it out, but his heart really is not in it. And this was basically the religious leaders and the priests that Paul was dealing with at his time. Verse 4, so as they sought him to do them this favor, the governor Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself shortly was going to go back and settle these things. Verse 4, he was no fool, this governor. He had read the information. He was given information by the previous governor. He had opportunity to study these things, because now he was responsible for this. He would have looked into this matter, and he would have known about the previous events and assassination attempts against Paul. He would have heard by rumor of the underlings that remained that the previous governor had received bribes from the Jews, and that he attempted to bribe Paul also. So he was aware of all of this. And he still had the commander, remember, that was in Jerusalem in charge of the barracks there. Remember the commander that saved Paul from the mob killing him and brought him to the governor Felix and told him what was going on. Okay, verse 5, therefore he said, this is the governor, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about this man, let them prosecute him. So they understood this meant bring your charges, bring your lawyers, bring everything. I'll take care of this. I'll set in judgment when we are in Caesarea. This governor's smart enough to know if he sent Paul that there may be another assassination attempt. And if that happened and any of his soldiers were killed, there would be great repercussions. And this new governor did not want an outbreak of Jewish rebellion and troubles in his first weeks in this new post. That would have not gone well for him if it was reported back to Rome. Okay, verse 6, and after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribune, and he ordered Paul to be brought. So this was about 2 weeks later. So he had spent 10 days or so adjusting himself, figuring out who was who, representatives from the high priest, from the Jewish leaders, representatives from King Herod, and other influential people in the area would have paid their respects, and they most likely would have had feast and banqueting and so forth, paying honor to him as the new governor and representative of Rome. Verse 7, after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. It's interesting. Remember, this is Luke writing, and this is what Luke tells us, that everything they brought against Paul, they could not prove. That they could not prove it under the Roman law, and they could not prove it actually under the Jewish law. There was nothing of any great trial or great problem that they literally had against Paul. It was simply malice and hate and spite, and they wanted to kill him, and they were going to do anything they could to do this. So, verse 8, while Paul said in his own defense, he verifies this, I have committed no offense against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So he's telling, that is part of his defense right here. He knew the law, remember. And him being a Roman citizen, he knew Roman law also. Paul would have made himself aware of these things. So that was his opening defense. You have nothing major against me, that all of these accusations are trumped up charges or exaggerations is what he meant. Now, Paul believed in submitting to governmental authorities. And we need to understand that unless it's in direct conflict to major Christian doctrine. Many people think because of the governments we live in and democracies, even professing Christians and ignorant Christians, they think they have the right to challenge everything. They do not. If you study under the Old and the New Testament, it was only on the major things that they were to take a stand. They were to accommodate and submit to authority on minor issues. They were not to be a god unto themselves, nor a king unto themselves. And so that's what they were known for, even in the Roman Empire. The Christians were known to be a very docile and submissive people who stayed out of trouble and did not get into quarrels, did not get into things when there was voting going on. You never seen them doing anything publicly. No trouble from them. That's what their reputation was. It's not that reputation today. So notice Paul, often we will see that he used his conscience, four times or so he's brought this up, telling us that he strived to maintain a clear conscience before God and man. He was always careful when he was brought before official authorities, how he answered them and what he said, that he paid proper respect and honor. When he was dealing with lowlifes and antagonistic Jews like Jesus did, they mince no words with them. Jesus called many of the Pharisees snakes and thieves. He mince no words with them. But he basically did not use that when he addressed official government. He could tell them the truth, but he was more careful. So this is what we were taught in Scripture, and the Scripture teaches this. Let's go there for a little bit. We're going to go to Romans 13, verses 1 through, well, we'll read 1 through 7. It's worth remembering these things. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, who is Paul talking to? He says everybody, but the Roman letter is addressed to Christians here. And so he's telling them something. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He is implying here that all governments that do exist, if they're in the present existing, that God's providence has allowed them to come to that place. So we're seeing that even if it's not the direct mind of God, he has permitted it, so he is still in control. And the Scripture says the nations, he raises up one and puts down another. So, again, he's referring to governmental authority outwardly, and he'll explain that to us. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance, the law of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The implication here is not so much in this particular verse, judgment from God, but judgment from the government that is dealing with them. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, he is not telling us here that all government is godly. When you read this, we can immediately say, well, it doesn't seem like Stalin would apply here, or Hitler, or many of these wicked leaders over the centuries that were brutal. He's saying, though, that the outward civil government and that which is to maintain order in society, that's what he's referring to as being a rulers that are not a terror. Hitler and Stalin and Mao, they were a terror to many people and to innocent people. So we have to take the context that Paul is talking about. Even the Roman world was considered very corrupt in many ways, but outwardly in dealing with criminals, outwardly in maintaining order and keeping anarchy away, they were very good at this. And that's why Jesus himself could say, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God. Caesar representing the government that ruled at that time. Remember, the Jews were under Caesar, even though they hated it, and even Jesus commended the Jews to pay the taxes and do what was necessary in the state that they were under, even though they were controlled, and it was not their will to be under Roman control. But see, they could not accept, the Jews at Jesus' time and at Paul's, they could not accept that it was God's punishment on them that they were brought under Rome and that they were brought under the Egyptians that had Babylon. If they'd studied the law and understood the consequences of what their forefathers did, they would be able to say that this is God's will. And until we straighten up, until we comply the way he wants, he is not going to deliver us. He'll put us under a yoke. But see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, being wicked and proudful, they could not accept that this was God's judgment and God's will for them. Remember, the verses before said the governments are ordained of God. If they take that very scripture, then Paul is saying God wanted Judah under Rome at this time. And he permitted them to be oppressed by them because of their continual rebellions against him and breaking his laws. Okay, so he's talking again. He wants the Christian to understand that outward government, that the police force, that the things needed, the raising of taxes to maintain order and soldiers, that this is from God, and that he wants this to keep gangs of criminals and anarchy and civil war from just breaking out at any time. God wants government to be this restraining force. Now notice in verse 4, it says, for he, and he was referring to the rulers and the government of whatever is controlling at this time, he is God's minister to you for good. See, it didn't say whether they were good. It meant that the maintaining of the police force to keep order in society, to punish criminals so that the everyday citizen can go about his life, his business, and that commerce can go on, that God wants this. This is his will. He doesn't even get into what kind of government it is. Simply says that he is God's minister to you. But if you do evil, and again, evil here, he's talking about being a criminal, doing things that are against mankind, that are considered dishonest, lying, stealing, cheating, and these kind of things in society, he called that evil. He said, you should be afraid, for he, and again he's referring to the government and whoever the rulers are, does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. See, this scripture here is in direct conflict with many professing Christians who have no understanding of the difference between turning the other cheek personally and supporting government and God punishing the evildoer and it being his will. And see, people, they apply all the principles sometimes as if everybody's a Christian. That is not the case. There are certain scriptures that only apply to Christians. The turning of the other cheek also, it implied if you are witnessing or because of your Christian testimony, you are attacked, that you are not to resist. But let me give you another story. When Paul came down and he brought thousands of dollars, he had many guards with him that carried swords, and if anybody tried to rob them, they would have been put to death right there on the spot. See, he understood the difference. It was not, people just flippantly speak out of scripture, thou shalt not kill. That alone, when I hear people quote that, I can tell you whether they're Christian or not, whether they're a phony Christian, and whether they're a deceived person who never should speak anything in God's name, for they're a fool. And we should get and understand that. This scripture alone, if you had no other, is a perfect example that God believes in capital punishment. And people who fight against it in the name of Christianity, they're doing God a disservice and they're a blasphemer. I don't care who they are. They're defying God's orders and what God... I've heard it so many times where they want to execute these wicked criminals. And of course, there are always innocent people in any society could be put to death. And God will judge that at his time. But that is not an excuse to allow wicked people to live in a society, because God did not intend that. Let's go back just for one example. When they quote the scripture of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, it is not thou shalt not kill. The word is murder. And furthermore, God ordered, and he says that a person, see if I can find one of the scriptures, there are many, the avenger of the blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall be put to death. The murderer, he says, the murderer, verse before, shall surely be put to death. This is God speaking, as well as the Ten Commandments. So the command they understood was a person who murders somebody is to be killed by governmental approval. There is a difference between murder and killing. Murder is the unlawful killing of someone. Okay, that's what it is. Killing is the lawful killing of someone. There is a great difference. And so Paul is telling us that God's minister to maintain order against evil, he does not bear the sword in vain. The only thing the Roman sword was used for was to put a wicked person to death. They didn't chop his hand off and let him go home. Once the Roman government found him guilty, he was usually just slain with the sword. That was the normal way. And this is what Paul is referring to. And notice what he says, for he is God's minister. Who is? The executioner. The government ordering this is God's minister for what? An avenger of wrath on him who practices evil. Paul is speaking New Testament. This still applies. He's saying in governmental things, wicked murderers and wicked people should be put to death, and God wants this done. And it says this is to be done, that God's wrath in society will be understood, that he wants the evildoer put to death. Because he is a hindrance to good government, he is a hindrance to good order in society, and that wicked people should not be permitted to live. Murderers and certain crimes he names, they should be put to death. The government should put them to death. This is still implied by God, and those who speak against it have no business teaching Scripture because they're fools. They know nothing about Christianity. And yet we have a multitude of these fools standing in pulpits quoting these scriptures, I shall not kill. And as if every criminal was supposed to turn the other cheek. Well, if that's so, then we should let everybody out of prison and jails and never keep them there. Let's just forgive them. And then you'll see how long that society lasts before it totally collapses in anarchy, because that's what you will have. But God wants vengeance done in society, and he wants wicked people put to death that are a danger to society. And he expects good government to do this. So when government does not do this, then God's will is not being done. And ultimately, that society will pay the price for this. And they will also answer to God for this. Anytime people take the exception to Scripture and make it a rule, they are doing the devil's work. So I've heard many people say, well, innocent people are executed. And many things in life happen, but when government tries a person according to their rules and society accepts many of these rules, then you go along with it. There is no perfect government. You do not let 1,000 wicked people go free because one innocent person may be put to death by falsity or whatever. See, people are just foolish in their thinking. No, you try to make the government better. That's why in societies, and we're one of the few, that we may have the death penalty in several states. That's why in most cases, these people get two or more trials. The federal government demands that they appeal it to make sure that this person is guilty. And then when they go through that, it usually takes on the average 9 to 14 years before a person is put to death. That's plenty of time for new evidence to be brought up if it's there. It's plenty of time to examine things. So again, there is no perfection, but you do not let wicked people live in society. This is the devil's work doing this. This is not God's work. if a good 25% of the people in our prisons were put to death, we would have a more orderly society. And we're talking about crimes of murder and torture and things like that and mobs and all this. We're not talking about little questionable things. These people should not live, and God does not want them living in society. So we need to remember this if we're going to understand Scripture. This is Paul speaking. And he speaks for God as well as he spoke on any other thing that he says. Therefore, verse 5, he says, you must be subject not only because of the wrath that the government will put upon you, but for your conscience' sake. So when you meet a person who claims to be a Christian, and he's always making a project of going against the death penalty, you're meeting someone whose conscience is stupid, and their conscience is not enlightened, and they're foolish. And as Paul would say, they have no business teaching. Let them be ignorant, but do not let them teach. That would be Paul's answer to him. So when people defy the plain word of God, they're asking for trouble. So if a false minister is going to stand up and oppose capital punishment by quoting, thou shalt not kill, he needs to quote all of God's word. And God said, and whosoever shall murder, he shall be killed. He demanded that government and the avenger of the blood destroy that person. He has not changed. God's dealings with government did not change under Christianity. Under Christianity, the Christian has entered a new kingdom. But he deals with the nations as he's always dealt with the nations. And we have to remember that. They're not judged according to Christian principles. They're judged as to whether they persecute Christians, whether they maintain order in society. These are the things is how God is going to judge them. And again, that's his privilege to do that. But when people try to apply Christian principles to a wicked world, they're already in trouble because God himself basically has not attempted to do this. We are a particular people. We're under rules and regulations that the sinner cannot abide. Paul has told us, the world, the carnal person, is not subject to the things of God, neither can he be. But the basic commandments in society, and that's basically what the 9 of the 10 commandments were, they were basically commands to maintain order in society. Keep people from lying and extorting and coveting and robbing people. Keep people from adultery and those things that create murder and thievery and so forth. Not murdering your enemy for any reason. These were things to maintain order in society is what they were. And any nation that upholds these, their society will be better off if they do that. So if you're going to say, thou shalt not kill or murder, then you should be saying, and whoever does this, we will put to death. We will not permit to live in this society. So this thing of forgiving everybody automatically is not found in Scripture. Again, if you go back and see the context, actually, we forgive nothing. We cannot forgive what the wicked do. What they do to us, we remit and we turn over to God. God is not going to forget anything they've done if they do not repent of it and get right with the Lord. He's going to hold them accountable for everything. And this is why Paul himself said, give place to wrath. You know, don't take vengeance on yourself as a Christian, because God's going to do it when he's ready. But God is talking, and Paul is talking, and Jesus, if you clarify with them, they're talking about your brother in the Lord, and not about those who ask forgiveness, and that you are required to forgive them, and you cannot hold malice against them. Did not say you could not rebuke them and reprove them. Why, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he asks forgiveness, forgive him. But nowhere did it say we automatically just forgive everybody. It's not our place. It's God's job. It means we don't take it upon ourselves. It's God's business to handle it and do as he pleases in the matter. Let's take a break here.